We'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. I've been preaching through this first book of the Bible to demonstrate God's grace, demonstrate how He calls a people to belong to Himself, He calls them to repentance and faith. We've just begun to consider Abraham, one of the fathers of the faith. So please listen as I read Genesis chapter 12. I'll read beginning with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came to into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram's faith was tested. He had been called by God to a promised land. And he stood on those promises, having hope that God would do what he promised to do. And then he obeyed God's commands and followed after him. And as he reached the promised land, Abram's faith was tested. Even at this early stage, God was training Abraham to follow after him in faith. One of the ways that God produces and grows faith is through times of hardship and trial. In this passage, we will note the trials that Abraham faced and how he responded to them. We'll see, as Paul says in Romans, that we can rejoice even in our trials, knowing that they produce perseverance and hope in us, because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. As we look at this passage, be noting four different things about the trials that Abram faced, and especially the overarching sovereignty of God in all areas of our life. We'll first notice a wanderer in the promised land. Second, a famine in the promised land. Third, a short-sighted faith. And finally, God's sovereign grace. For the children, as they take notes, those are the four points that I'll be looking at and developing this morning that show especially God's sovereign grace in all areas of life. So first we'll consider a wanderer in the promised land. Up to this point, Abraham had not had a place that he could call his own. God had brought him to a promised land, but even as he passed through the land, and even as he had finally arrived in Canaan, he was still a wanderer in this land where he could be considered the Lord of the promised land. But he didn't even have a place to hang his own hat. The land of Canaan was already filled with people. The descendants of Ham lived in the land of Canaan. They lived in established homes, and they lived in fortified cities. Abraham had reached the promised land, but still was a wanderer. This comes through clearly in these verses. If you back up into verses 6 through 9, you'll see that there are two different locations that were established that you might call a home. But he wasn't able to stay in either one of those. First of all, he settled in Shechem, then in Bethel, and then in verse 9, it shows him leaving Bethel and traveling to the south. Now, Moses doesn't tell us exactly why Abram moved so often. But it isn't hard to surmise that Abram moved because of some necessity. Something drove him from one location to the next. The text does give us one indication that helps us to see Abraham's faith in this circumstance. And it also helps us to understand what may have precipitated all of his moves. Backing up again into the previous verses, we see that Abraham, in verse 7, built an altar to God in Shechem. There he worshipped the Lord. When he moved to Bethel, he followed the very same pattern. He established an altar. He sacrificed to God. He led his household to call upon the name of the Lord. Then he moved again, traveling to the south. Well, it's clear that wherever Abraham went, that he led his family to worship the God of the covenant. I can imagine that this must have been a great comfort to the patriarch Abraham in this time where he had the promise of God, but didn't yet have the fulfillment of it in his hands. He could stand on the promise that God would give this land to him and to his descendants after him. Last week I described that as points A and point B, that God promised, and later in the scripture we can see God's fulfillment of that promise. But between points A and points B, the territory is unknown. God tells him what point A and point B is, but he doesn't reveal what the territory is in between those two points. Abraham believed God, believed that what he promised would be fulfilled without knowing what that territory in between was. And so he would lead his family to worship God, even though he was a wanderer in the promised land. That was Abraham's response. He led his family in worship and obedience. Now just imagine how that would have been received in the land of Canaan. He was calling very publicly on the name of the true God, thanking him for the promise of receiving this land. Now, can you imagine if someone camped in your backyard and said, "Thank you, God, for this land that you're giving to me," and doing this very publicly? Well, it was more than just the claiming of the land. I imagine Abraham didn't start marking off fences and boundaries that would belong to him until it was realized by God's grace. But he was proclaiming something that was in direct competition to the society of Canaan. He was proclaiming publicly that there was a true God, and that true God could be approached only through sacrifice and forgiveness of sin. And as he proclaimed that, false religions are not going to stand for competition. So imagine in the land of Canaan, where the true religion is professed and proclaimed, you can imagine that the Canaanites didn't take too kindly to that. It may shed light on the fact of Abram's moving so frequently. Part of the message of the book of Genesis is that there would be hatred between the seed of Satan and the seed of God. That happens from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when God proclaims that there would be salvation to his children and damnation to those who follow after Satan. And the societies of those two companies, the societies, would hate each other. This is true at the time of the flood, the time of the Tower of Babel, It's true in the time of Abraham as well. One commentator has said it's amazing that Abraham wasn't stoned because of this profession, because this profession enrages the wicked. Nothing enrages the wicked more than a religion different from their own, in which they conceive themselves not only to be despised, but altogether condemned as blind. Abraham did not shy away from that proclamation. He stood on the promises that God saves and was led to proclaim that publicly, even though it led to the despising or his being despised by the nations around him. He was a wanderer in the promised land, but stood on the promises, believing that God would accomplish his will. Now there's a new trial to Abraham's faith. A famine arose in Canaan. Up to this point, God had prospered Abraham even in his wanderings. While he was in Haran, it says that Abraham's possessions increased, that as he departed, he had more flocks and more herds and more servants. And now all of that was threatened by a famine. He was a nomad and probably an unpopular nomad at that. Where would a nomad find supplies during time of a famine? People of Canaan would be thinking of themselves and would not have it in mind to provide for a wanderer in their midst. You'd be sure that they weren't going to share their goods with this Abraham, this wandering fanatic in their midst. Well, how was this a test to Abraham, and how did he respond? It was a test because here's that point A and point B again. Figuratively, there's a land between it, and that land got pretty tough, didn't it? The path between points A and point B became very rough. Oftentimes, as we think about the Christian life, we consider the work of God to bring us into a figurative promised land. And how often do we think of the Christian life as purely naming the name of Christ and then everything will be a bed of roses? We will experience no troubles, no sickness, no death, no hardship of any kind. When Abraham reached the promised land, he was in the land of fulfillment. And now everything is going to work out hunky-dory for Abraham, and there will be an unbroken line of physical prosperity poured out on Abraham's head, right? Well, no, not exactly. We treat faith oftentimes in that way, thinking that as we profess our faith in Christ, that there will be an uninterrupted flow of blessings upon us. And then we interpret we equate physical comfort with salvation, so that if life and the comforts of this life are threatened, then we are tempted to doubt where God is at work in our lives. Abraham experienced some very severe trials. Not only was he a despised wanderer in the land that God promised, but now a famine forced him to seek provision elsewhere. If Abraham's focus had been on the circumstances of his salvation, upon the timing that he thought that God should act, then he might have been led to say something like this: "What are you doing, God? I'm not sure this is what I signed up for. When you called me out of Ur of the Chaldees, I had a home. I had family and friends surrounding me, and now I don't have the place to live. I have to worry about the food. And I'm not so sure you know what you're doing, God." That's what he might have said if his focus had been on anything other than the promises of God. But his focus was on that covenant that God had made. He stood on the promises. If you look at the extent of Scripture, we would turn into Hebrews chapter 11 and see that Abraham had faith in the promises that God gave. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's faith helped him to understand the trial that he was going through. His response was to seek out provision for his family, but always looking back to the promised land that God had given to him. So he went and sojourned for a time in Egypt. In other words, he didn't make Egypt his final destination, because he knew that God had promised Canaan to him. He knew that God could be trusted. That meant that while the circumstances of his life didn't quite match what he understood the promises to be, that he would wait upon God to provide that promise to him. So while he stayed in Egypt, Abraham always kept his mind and his heart focused on the promise that God would grant him the land of inheritance. You might say he was long-sighted at this point, that he saw from point A to point B that there was a promised land and that he would be brought back there. That was the long-sighted, but the next instance I would call short-sighted in his understanding and application of God's covenant with him. He was short-sighted, and this is troubling to us in the light of standing on the promises of God. I'm talking about when Abraham asked his wife to identify herself as his sister, not as his wife. They went into a foreign country, and Abraham became afraid for his own life, because he had a beautiful wife. Let me pause just a minute here and remind you that Sarah is 75 years old at this point. And this is it's an astounding aspect to note the beauty of Sarah at 75 years old. Now, there are some physical reasons for this. At this point, the longevity of mankind was still extended. People lived longer, and so there was a vitality that remained longer in life, and a slowing of the process of aging. We would also remember that Sarah was barren. That means that she could not have children. And I tread softly here because I'm a man. But there are physical hardships that go along with pregnancy and childbirth. And I'll leave it at that. It does affect a body. And Sarah is a beautiful woman at 75 years old, a gift of God. And this isn't just Abraham's being romantic at this point, he knows that Valentine's Day is coming around the corner, and so is describing his wife as beautiful. And no, as you read forward, all of Egypt recognized Sarah as beautiful, and the princes of the land start to whisper about this beautiful woman that's come into their midst, and they tell the highest person in the land, "This is the woman for you. She is so beautiful that she is deserving to be your wife." She was a beautiful woman. So, what is Abraham to do with his beautiful wife? Actually, that's not the question. The question Abraham was, is, what's going to happen to me? because I have a beautiful wife. And here is where Abraham's response is short-sighted. To guard his own life, Abraham had Sarah said, "I'm not his wife, I'm his sister." Now, we'll see, the Bible relates that this indeed is the fact that Abraham and Sarah are related. They could be called brother and sister. But that wasn't the whole truth, and that's the point. Abraham had Sarah conceal their relationship as husband and wife. She did this even to the point of bringing her own chastity and fidelity into jeopardy. Pharaoh did indeed notice her beauty and did indeed take Sarah into his own household, intending to make her his wife. He ignorantly thought that he was lawfully doing this because here's Abraham, her brother. Some commentators have suggested that here Abraham's scheme backfired. But did it really? It depends on what Abraham was aiming at. Abraham wasn't aiming at preserving his wife's honor, and this is part of his error. He was aiming at preserving his own life, and fundamentally, he was aiming at preserving the covenant that God had made with him. He saw the centrality of God's action with him, the word that God had given to him to be a great nation, and that promise governed all of his thinking. And so he reasoned that to get from point A to point B, that his life must be maintained no matter the cost, even to the point of placing Sarah's honor as lesser importance to his own survival. It's not that he didn't love and cherish Sarah, but he held so closely to the promise that he was the covenant head that it led him to act in his own wisdom to try to preserve his life. John Calvin says, undoubtedly he would have chosen to die 100 times rather than thus to ruin the character of his wife and to be deprived of the society of her whom alone he loved. But while he reflected that the hope of salvation was centered in himself, that he was the fountain of the Church of God, that unless he lived, the blessed promise to him and to his seed was empty. He was so affected with concern for the preservation of his own life that he overlooked everything besides. Calvin rightly goes on to critique and condemn Abraham's short-sightedness. I don't want you to have the idea that I applaud Abraham's course of action. I do applaud his adherence to that covenant of grace and how those promises motivated him. In fact, as we move through the rest of his life, we'll see that covenant is a guiding principle and he clings to it. He had a good end in mind, but he sought to get to point A, from point A to point B in unlawful means. And this is where he sinned. He stood on the promises of God, but in trying to accomplish the promises of God, he violated the law of God. And this is a really important application that we would bring to ourselves, that as we stand on the promises of God, that it will never lead us to violate the law of God. And Abraham did violate it. He exposed his wife, whom he had promised to protect, to be a defender of, and he exposed her to shame and to the possible loss of chastity and fidelity. And Sarah can't be left out of the equation either. She too participated in the deception, and she too exposed herself to immorality. Her blame is somewhat mitigated by the fact that it was her husband's request. Nevertheless, she should have stood on the promises of God as well, and should have known it is better to obey God than man. Abraham asked Sarah to do something immoral. And she is guilty in this as well. Abraham and Sarah were obviously in a difficult spot. And we learn from this that difficult spots often lead us into difficult decisions. And as we stand on the promises, we can know this, that God will never lead us into a decision that breaks His word, or that leads us into a position that would ask of us to act immorally. As we stand on the promises, and as you are led into difficult situations, you need to evaluate each one of those situations in light of God's law. You may not see the way between point A and point B, but you can know that God will not ask you to sin. You will know that whatever His answer is in there, between points A and point B, He will provide according to His plan and purpose. We are exhorted in these times of trial then to stand on the promises. We are convicted by Abraham's short-sightedness to have in mind the long view of how God provides for His people. That leads us to the final point, and really the conclusion, the overarching sovereignty of God shines through this passage. God Himself acted to maintain His name and His covenant. When Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife, God intervened. He brought plagues upon Pharaoh and his family and revealed to Pharaoh that he was about to marry somebody else's wife. Now, amazingly, at this time, there was still some vestige of morality in Pharaoh, but he understood this to be a wicked act. Or at least he understood the lashes that were coming down on him and finally said, okay, I get the picture. And he went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh went to Abram and rebuked him. God used Pharaoh to rebuke Abraham, saying, what did you do to me? I just about took your wife. I didn't know that she was. How could you do this? The rod of God's protection falls on Pharaoh, saving Abraham and his household from further harm. In fact, Abraham is so protected by God that he is even given gifts by Pharaoh's household. Here's an immediate acting out of God's promise that He would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God brought judgment on Egypt for an offense, even though it was an ignorance. And God used Abraham to bring a judgment on Pharaoh and used Pharaoh to bring a blessing on Abraham. But Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham schemed to get from point A to point B to the best of his wisdom, but brought into jeopardy the very thing he was trying to protect. God did indeed act to preserve His own covenant child, Abraham, and his household. Not because Abraham was honorable in and of himself. Abraham acted unfaithfully. He doubted God and dishonored Him. You could say that Abraham wasn't faithful to keep the covenant. But God was. This is, I would say, the awesome truth of covenant theology. That God is faithful to keep His covenant. This communicates a very difficult concept, the concept of grace. And I say it's difficult because we blithely let grace roll off our tongues in the Christian church. But do you understand what grace is? It is unmerited favor. That means we don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's forgiveness or His grace. And in the history of God's salvation, as with the history of Abraham, if you keep pushing back and back and back, we have to admit that we are undeserving. And we keep pushing back and back and back, and we come to God's sovereign grace, His unmerited favor. Did Abraham deserve to be called, to be loved, to be protected, to be showered with blessings? Ultimately, no. But in God's eternal purpose, yes, because of the favor He chose to show to Abraham. I have two important applications to make to you this morning. First is that we find a picture of God's grace in salvation in this narrative of Abraham. Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Peter says that Jesus died once for sins, the just for the unjust. God sovereignly and graciously applies His love and forgiveness to you, His church, to you, His people, as a vessel of honor. Not because you are honorable in and of yourselves, but because God is merciful and good. And He calls sinners to repent and to trust in Christ. So this morning, as this picture of salvation by the grace of God is proclaimed, I pray that if the burden of sin is weighing heavily upon you today, that you would hear the proclamation of the only way of salvation. You cannot have it because of your own strength, your own wisdom, your own goodness. It comes only by the grace of Jesus Christ, by faith and repentance. And I urge you to fly to God in repentance and to trust in Him for salvation. And finally, the second application that I would make to you is to be careful in looking at circumstances as the judge of the whole matter. I say this because just as you look at this brief portion of Abraham's life, we see an interesting juxtaposition. Abraham reaches the promised land. He has followed God. And he's afflicted. He wanders. There's famine. His faith is tested and tried. He has to even leave the promised land. And his wife is taken from him. In his faithfulness, he is afflicted. In his unfaithfulness, he is seemingly blessed. In that Egypt is judged and Abraham receives gifts. Again, as we look at life, so often we get this one-to-one correlation of the blessed life and God's baptism of those actions. And the judging of circumstances is you need to be very careful in judging those things. There's a subtle temptation that says, if I do right, God blesses. As if our actions would somehow obligate God to do X, Y, and Z because of my faithfulness. But can you see where the temptation and where the fallacy is? Our actions do not and cannot save us. None of us is perfect. None of us can say that his faith is steadfast. But God is good and faithful. Praise God that he is. Praise God that He is forgiving and that He is true to His promises. This is brought home to us especially in the sacrament of baptism today. We profess God's grace in bringing salvation, not because we are perfect, not because we can somehow choose God, not because we can somehow stand before Him clothed in our own righteousness, but because God initiates salvation with us. And God cleanses us by the blood of Christ. And so we stand on those promises and cry out to Him as a merciful and forgiving God to be faithful to His promises. Between points A and points B is ground that is uncharted. But ground that is marked by God's faithfulness. Faithfulness even during times of trial and testing. So that we as a people of God can be led to say that we rejoice in times of trial. Knowing what? That God is faithful. That God will work in us perseverance and character and hope because He is a faithful God. Let us bow before our covenant-keeping God. O Lord, in our frail wisdom, we cling to Your strength. In our faulty knowledge, we cling to Your truth that endures forever. Lord, we profess today that You are our God. And we cling to the promise that what You have begun in us, You will not leave off at all, but that You will hold us and preserve us, causing us to persevere in faith even unto the day of Christ Jesus' second coming. God, when our faith is tried, grant us perseverance. Prove our character and cleanse us of uncleanness. For we pray this not in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 116b. We began the service praising God for the salvation He brings. And in these verses, we talk of being tried. We talk of being tested. And we profess that our confidence is in the Lord. We call upon His name and come before Him to worship Him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116, Selection B.